We'll have a break. If any questions come up, feel free to visit with Mr. Stiver during that time. There are restrooms if you go out the back. You can go to the right or to the left, and they are signed, so there are signs that can lead you to those restrooms. And we're very glad to have you here. Our presenter tonight is very active in the work of the church. He's active in the summer camp program, teaching there. He is a regular writer and contributor to the Good News magazine and the Vertical Thought magazine, its sister publication, and also edits the online commentaries for the Vertical Thought. And, of course, well, he's also a regular visitor and commentator on the Beyond Today TV program and the pastor of the Cambridge and Columbus, Ohio United Church of God congregation. So if you will, please welcome Mr. Randy Stiver.
Well, thank you, Frank, and again, welcome everybody. Really glad to have you with us this evening. You can see the title of the lecture tonight, What's in Your Future? Kind of like the What's in Your Wallet commercials that are popular these days and the Vikings that are coming charging after you. I think that's Capital One, if I'm not mistaken. But tonight we're going to look at something different. What's in your future? You know, what are we expecting in the days ahead, and where can we find the answers? The first point I want to bring out is that because we recognize that the Bible has the answers, there is, turn this on, there we go. The Bible is widely owned, little read, and less understood. I found a few interesting statistics. The first two I already knew about, and you probably have heard those, that in America, about 92% of households have at least one copy of the Bible. But on average, those who have the Bible in their home, which is the vast majority, on average they own three copies, which is pretty remarkable. The access to God's Word is readily available, at least in this country. There is a trend, though, this is a very recent research done last fall by the Barna Group, and that is that the Bible is being decreasingly viewed as sacred. Baby boomers, I'm a boomer, boomers are between 45 and 64 years old, I think is what their breakoff is at the moment. 9/10 of the boomer generation recognizes the Bible as sacred. That's how they view it. And then the generation under them is about 8/10. But the Mosaic group, and that doesn't mean that they follow Moses. That means that they're a patchwork. That's our much younger generation, 18 to 24-year-olds. And for them, about only 2/3 recognize or look at the Bible as being a sacred document. So you see, that's a significant jump from 9/10 or 90% down to 67%. The Bible, like I said, is widely found, but it's not read often enough. And I think, as we see in our world around us, it isn't being understood very well at all. And there is why we have a lecture tonight, public Bible lecture, to help you understand more of the Bible as it applies to our time today. We are facing a number of concerns that I think are affecting all of us. The economy probably is one of the greatest ones, and the debt crisis that is burgeoning, not only in America, but certainly you're well aware of what's happening in Greece and the rest of Europe. I listened to a report tonight coming in that G20 is due to meet, the Great Economic Summit. The Europeans want to enforce austerity measures, and Great Britain has launched a very significant tight budget, which their stock market liked it. The American government, however, is advocating that they spend like there's no tomorrow. They want them to spend. They think that's the only way that we'll pull out of the economic difficulties that we're in. Recently, his first name escapes me at the moment, but you'll remember Mr. Laffer or Dr. Laffer from President Reagan's era, because he was the one that advocated if you lower taxes, you increase production and actually will increase your tax revenues for the government, which proved to be true because the government that in the early 80s followed that. He has been pointing out in the Wall Street Journal recently one of the things that will give us some concern, and that has to do with the huge tax increases coming back in 2011. Shortly after 2001, President Bush and the Congress at that time instituted some tax cuts. Those cuts become extinct, shall we say, at the 1st of January in the coming year. So economists are all very, very concerned as to what that's going to do to the economy, and they're anticipating that it is not going to do good things. We can expect potentially in our country fuel prices to skyrocket, partly because of the Gulf oil spill and partly because of other market forces. It never seems to go down significantly or to stay down. It always wants to go up. Essentially, what we have is economic depression and irresponsibility, and what that tends to foster historically, and go back to the 1930s, is one of our closest parallels, but as has happened in cycles before that, it tends, in due course, to foster an age of dictatorships. That's what happened in Europe in that time. Soviet Union was already in a dictatorship, but their economic disaster came earlier in the 20th century. So we have some significant concerns to be seeing and to be watching. We also have this one. America is a dying superpower. Like a big star that, what do they call them, goes supernova, and they start to flame out and then shrink to nothing in the astronomical sense. There are reasons why we see the handwriting on the wall, which, by the way, comes from the book of Daniel and is still very much a part of our language. Something is impending, doom is coming, and you can see the forerunners of it. But our economic piper has to be paid, again, the economy. John Glenn, famous Ohioan, and one of our very early astronauts, believes that America has essentially lost the space race. We just turned it over to the Soviet Union. Russia. Used to be the Soviet Union. What we thought we won the Cold War, or America thought she won the Cold War, and now may have lost it. And you're like, well, what difference does a space race make? In this case, we were racing back to the moon again. The space race has been a significant contributor to America's prosperity in the 20th century, latter 20th century, as well as to her military power, because much of the spin-off technologies were first developed for the space shots, and then they got filtered down into our regular economy and our regular industrial complex, as well as the military complex. Pluralism is diluting our national cultural focus. And that cultural focus has been what has driven American freedom. That's a trend that is changing, rapidly changing, by the way, as we well know. We have an unwillingness to wield power, whether it's military or economic, when we had economic power, or any other way. But there is an unwillingness for America to be doing that. And an increasingly active rejection of divine existence or thinking about God at all. We live some challenging times. Here's a scripture that I think is very important for us to reflect upon. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8. You have the notation of what it is in your handout there. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is the Israelites, the wealth, He has given them the power to get wealth. And there's a significant difference. It requires a little bit of investment. However, He can also take away the power to get wealth. Now talk about a dying superpower. Here's the dying part. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. That was God speaking to Israel through Moses, back in the days, we say here in Ohio. And we have an age, and we have a society, our modern society, to follow the gods of the pagan gods, the statues, whether made of iron or wood or some other metal or stone. We don't do that, but we have our gods. Mostly it's materialism. And probably if we wanted to rank what is the highest god that, in our society here in America at least, that follows, it's self. We're a culture that is focused on self, the glorification of self, the comfort for self, all the wants of self. Now, we're wild about us. Back in the 1920s, there was a funny song that, I think it was the 1920s, may have been the 19-teens, almost 100 years ago, but it was, "I love me, I'm wild about myself. I wrap my arms around myself and give myself a squeeze. I love me." And it would be a big hit today, I think. When God says that a nation will perish if they do what they're not supposed to do, then that's what we can expect. So when we talk about what's in your future, you know, this is unfortunately part of it. Now, I'm tying in reference here America's future, tying it tightly to that of ancient Israel. This was a comment made about the ancient 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a huge reason for tying America to the 12 tribes of Israel historically. But that's for another time. That's another subject. But when you do that, and when you understand who actually America is in Bible prophecy, and certain other nations as well, some of the major players of our era, suddenly the Bible is intensely relevant. And believe me, America is in the Scriptures as the descendants of an ancient patriarch. And so are many other nations. So it's important to just realize, you know, for our purposes tonight, that this comment, this statement by God through Moses applies to America and to the Northwest European nations and certain other ones. The next point we want to cover is where your future went wrong. You know, we always want to think about our future. You know, a couple of us were talking before we started this evening about the Great Chinese Curse. The Great Chinese Curse is, may you live in interesting times. Interesting being a diplomatic way of saying crummy times. And we do live in interesting times. Those times actually began, though, at the Garden of Eden about 6,000 years ago. It would be about the time that the Garden of Eden existed. And this is out of Genesis 1. This is what God is talking and making His plan. And, you know, the one we know as the Father and the one we know as the Son today. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So man, God made man, made him in the image of God, created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. So God made man. And then, in the Garden of Eden, He planted some trees. Lots of trees, but there were two in particular that He drew the attention of His human population, which amounted to two to begin with, Adam and then Eve after that. "Now out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant in the sight." You know, you can just try to imagine what might the Garden of Eden look like. And eventually we'll get to know, in the kingdom of God, we'll find out what it looked like. But all these beautiful trees, lots of them good for food, and the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those were symbolic trees. I'm repeating the points at the bottom, I think, on another slide. But the tree of life symbolized the way of giving and sharing and helping, looking out for the common good and for the welfare of others. In other words, loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God above all things. That's the great commandment. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself, both of which come out of Deuteronomy, where we were reading before. That's where Christ was quoting Himself, if you will, later on in the New Testament. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the other hand, though, is the opposite. That symbolizes what we might call the way of get. Selfishness, worshiping of self, self-absorption, self. That's what it's all about. And the Lord commanded the man, gave him instructions, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death, it says in the New Testament. Consequently, the way of give, serving, helping, worshiping God, loving your neighbor as yourself, that leads to life. That's the way that leads to life. The way of getting for self leads to death. Simple as that. So one tree represented one thing, one represented the other thing. One tree they could eat as much as they wanted of, the tree of life, which they never bothered to do. Left the opportunity hanging, shall we say. And the tree they weren't supposed to eat of, well, now we get into the drama of the Garden of Eden. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The great deceiver. You know, he came to plant doubt in the minds of these two human beings. Manifested himself as a serpent. He's not actually a serpent. He's a fallen angel is what he is. So the great dragon was cast out. This is now from Revelation 12, so we know who it is. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So that talks about a rebellion of the angelic host, the fallen angels, near the end of the age. Possibly it has already happened in our time, or it's very soon to happen. We don't exactly know. We do know that there was an original rebellion long, long ago, which is when Lucifer, which was his angelic name, was essentially traded for Satan, which means adversary. Devil means accuser. And none of it's good. Lucifer meant a light bringer. Went from a light bringer to an accuser and an adversary. Adversary of anything that God stands for. And then he gave them the great lie. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So in a sense, Satan was the originator of the way of gets. The fall of man did not start sin. Sin had started long before when Satan rebelled. When Lucifer rebelled and became Satan. Long before Adam and Eve. But there was the great lie. You will not surely die. You know, how many people do you know that think that our times are normal? You know, that we really don't have too bad of economic problems, you know, and really we're all functioning right now, but, you know, the storm clouds are on the horizon. And they just don't want to think about it. There are many who want to have their heads in the sand, which isn't a good thing by any means to try to ignore what's happening in the world today. You know, you won't surely die. We don't want to think. We want to live in denial, as they use in the psychological language. So Adam and Eve bit, however. They made a wrong choice, led to bad consequences. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate and gave it to her husband with her and he ate. You know, there's a scripture in the New Testament that says that he was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. She was a little bit gullible. But Adam wasn't deceived. He could see through the argument and he knew that the snake shouldn't be talking. He had just named those animals perhaps hours or a day or so before. And none of them talked like he talked. They talked their regular language. You know, bark, bark, wolf, wolf, and hiss, hiss in this case. And yet he let this conversation continue. And that's what we ended up with. The way of get became the way of man. Something originated by Satan, adopted by mankind, to our own hurt. Then came guilt and shame. This is not guilt and shame necessarily where it belongs. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Adam and Eve did. Technically, it wasn't necessary. The whole world was their bedroom. There wasn't anybody else, no other human beings. But they noticed that they were naked. They began to feel shame for something at that time and place they didn't need to be feeling shame for. And believe me, Satan has been able to use, shall we call it, false guilt to wreck the lives of millions of people down through the ages. And then he's managed to blind people to real guilt when they are guilty of breaking God's commandments and of sinning. Guilt that is has a resolution. It's called repentance. Change your ways. Change your mind. Change your ways. If you do that, you don't feel guilty anymore because God forgives us. So guilt and shame galore entered mankind and wracked the lives of men and women on and on. And this is the net result of the Garden of Eden incident. And this is important because what happened in the Garden of Eden was to be the imprint on human society right up to our time today and on into the future a little ways. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden." He put them out of the Garden of Eden. And then in verse 24, "So he drove out the man and placed cherubim," or cherubim in America. These would be angels. These are the angels that stand, and we read this in Revelation, one on each side of the throne of God, and their wings are overstretched over the throne of God. On the Ark of the Covenant in ancient Israel, there was a statue representation of the covering cherubim over the mercy seat, which was a representation of God's throne made of gold on top of the Ark of the Covenant, representing what actually existed in the third heaven where the Father and the Son are. So the cherubim, one of them, was placed east at the Garden of Eden in a flaming sword that turned every which way to guard the way of the tree of life. 2 points. The main point is at the top. Man was cut off from God. No longer was God working or governing directly in the affairs of man. In a sense, because that's when Christ returns, he will be governing the nations directly. So in a sense, the active rulership of the kingdom of God was withdrawn. But God was still here. He was still overseeing things. But man didn't want to follow it. So man's going to suffer the consequences of, you know, making his own choices and going off and doing what he wants to do. Mankind has been in a condition of being cut off from God ever since. And only through Christ is there a road back. And God has not been in the process of calling everybody to through that road actively, although the command to repent has always been there. Now, the other item that is ironic, he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. Lucifer had been a cherubim. And you read about his rebellion in Isaiah 14. "O Lucifer, Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are fallen." So he was a cherubim. And now it was a cherubim that was blocking Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Certain poetic justice, I suppose you could say, that God does and has. Now, here's the net result of mankind being cut off from God all down through these thousands of years. Man came up with his own human governments. Some are better than others, but they're still human governments. Usually the ones that are better are the ones that have followed some of the principles they drew from the Bible. Abraham Lincoln once said that the American government, you know, the structure that we have here, is man's last best hope on earth. And I frankly believe he's right. It is man's last best hope on earth, but it is on earth. It's a human government. It's not the answer, as we're going to see. It's not the answer to the world's problems. Can't get to world peace, let alone bring you salvation. Mankind came up with his own way to do business and his own kinds of industries. Now we're suffering the consequences of some of those, even if it was an accident, for instance, with the oil spill and the greed. You know, and they, finally they're beginning to recognize the fact that greed was at the base of the mortgage problem that launched us into the recession we went into toward the end of 2008. Mankind has come up with his own educational systems. Some have been better than others. Some places they don't believe in education. You know, the attitude of the Taliban toward education in the villages of Afghanistan is legendary. They go into a town and find the schools and destroy the schools. Of course, the leaders of the Taliban send their kids to rich private schools someplace else. And you wonder if there's anybody in the world that isn't a hypocrite. Even a hypocrite to what they profess to believe. But it doesn't matter what educational system it is, it isn't going to be teaching the true values of God and of His way and of His Word. Some will teach some of it, but they won't understand it all. We have come down in our age with something called political correctness. And it has the trappings of trying to be fair and respectful. It manages to just be disrespectful to a whole other segment of the population. And it very specifically waters down the divine institution of marriage and of family and the values of God's way of life, God's commandments. So that's a human educational system. Human religions, even traditional Christianity, is largely the product of humans. Oh, granted, they had the Bible. So does Judaism, or at least part of it. They're human religions. Unless Christ Himself is directing the church, then it's not His church. He has to be directing it, because it says in Colossians that He is the head of the church, head of the body. And the body has to be doing what He teaches. Mankind has come up, in place of his religions, has come up with philosophies. But they're human philosophies. They're not drawn from Scripture typically. They come up with his own human morality. And we see that now. We've seen that with the sexual revolution that got underway in the popular culture in the 60s, although, you know, the elements of it have always existed, but it became a revolution in the sense of being aggressively pursued in the 1960s in our age. And it hasn't slowed down. And it's a human morality which needs an IM in front of it. It's immorality. It's not morality at all. All of this leads down to, obviously, human misery. Now, this is back to our future. This is what, you know, we go from the Garden of Eden back to what we've got to deal with in the days ahead. And we're at the tail end in that sense. The end of that time frame, from the time of Adam down to the time of Christ's second coming, we're near the end of that. So we're seeing the society that has been fostered by the devil and adopted by mankind, and adopted very vigorously. Now let's look at Jesus Christ's news forecast. And you don't think of a news forecast, you think of a newscast. But Christ gave you news ahead of time. We'll look in Matthew 24 and go through a few of the verses there of things that we can anticipate in the days ahead. And in fact, some of these are very active right now. Religious deception. Now, Jesus took his disciples. They'd been at the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. That's roughly the area where the Alaska Mosque and the Dome of the Rock presently are, out in that mount area. Where exactly the temple sat there, some archaeologists probably had a fairly good idea, and others are guessing, but they know it was there. It was in that Temple Mount area long before those mosques were there. But when you leave that, even now, and you go to the east, you go down into a steep canyon, which is called the Kidron Brook. I don't know if it was as steep in Christ's day as it is now, but it was pretty steep. We can tell that based on the olive trees growing near the bottom and how old they are, and they're pretty old. But you go on up, on the other side of that canyon, you'll get on top of what they call the Mount of Olives. From the Mount of Olives, you can turn around and look down into what would have been the Temple Mount area. So that's what Jesus and his disciples did. They walked up onto the Mount of Olives, and they looked back at the temple and all of its support buildings, the Solomon's Porch, as it was called, which were all a part of the meeting and educational areas that surrounded the temple and all that was going on there. And they marveled at the buildings at the time of Christ when he did this. Near the end of his ministry, actually within a few days of Passover, It shined brightly in the sun because it was freshly finished. Herod the Great had rebuilt the temple and rebuilt the mount. He actually expanded the mount by laying these massive courses of limestone that weigh up to 55 tons each. Incredibly huge stones, limestone. How they got up there, I don't know. I know one of the places that they found some, they got some of that limestone. It's underneath Jerusalem in Solomon's quarry. But to be able to move it without machinery, and it was just still, it's always amazing, like looking at the pyramids. But that limestone hadn't weathered yet. It hadn't yellowed yet. So it was very bright, sort of the creamy white that limestone, when it's fresh out of the ground, has that kind of a cast, that bright cast, especially reflecting the sunlight. So they're looking back at that. And Jesus answered and said to them, when they asked him, well, what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he said, this is what's going to happen. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. Now, that can be taken two ways. There will be many come who will come and say, I am Messiah. I am the Great One. That's what, you know, Christ actually is, the Greek word for Messiah in Hebrew. They will claim to be the Messiah, and we have had Messiahs all down through the ages. I mean, Germany had a Messiah in the 1930s. His name was Adolf Hitler. That's how he cast himself. And that's nothing new. That's the way dictators do. And whether they're religious dictators or political dictators. Many will come and they'll say that they're Christ. Or you can take this in the saying that many will come and say that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ. But they'll teach a version of Jesus of Nazareth that isn't consistent with Scripture. Beware, said, religious deception. And many will be deceived. And many have been deceived. That's simply a part of the news as Christ forecasted it almost 2,000 years ago. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but don't be troubled. All these things have to come to pass, but the end is not yet. All right, if we stand here, beginning of the 20th century, 21st century, and we say, okay, we've heard of wars and rumors of wars in our time, or so close to our time that they're fresh, and they're unprecedented in their magnitude. The wars for centuries were rarely unprecedented in their magnitude. But World War I was unprecedented. The technology had arrived to make it a terrifying war. Primarily the artillery capability and the rapid small arms fire, machine guns. But World War II made World War I look slow. Because instead of bombers, they had bombers in World War I. It was usually one pilot, and he had some little bombs, and he would fly around and pick one out of the box at his feet and hold it over the plane and drop it. World War II brought a whole new meaning to bombers, and then we had tanks, mobile, high-speed mobile artillery, submarines in both wars, but the submarines of World War II were much worse. War and war indeed, in both cases, world wars, the biggest ones, but we've had all kinds of other wars since. One war that you might classify as being a rumor of war would have been the Cold War. It was this chess match that was played for decades between the United States and the USSR, back and forth. You know, massive, deadly force facing off silently and some rarely, you know, firing what they had. They fought through proxies. So when you talk about wars and rumors of wars, we've had a plenty of those in the past 100 years, 100 and a bit. Christ forecasted that we're going to have more. Earthquakes, disease, and sorrow. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, sometimes in wars, sometimes politically, sometimes economically, and there will be famines, food shortages. And we think, well, we're not all suffering from a food shortage here tonight. We've all had dinner. But you know how quickly we could go to a food shortage? You know how tightly we're bottlenecked in our agricultural production system in America alone, let alone other countries who are in greater jeopardy than that. Last night on the news, they're reporting about super weeds. Weeds that have now developed immunities to the phenomenal poisons that science has been dumping in our soil. Of course, that isn't going to hurt us at all, because it definitely doesn't come through the crops, does it, into our food chain. Now, that's foolish to say that it doesn't, obviously. But we could have famines rapidly. All we need is early frost, late freezes. That would do us all in. You could have other bottlenecks, droughts. You can have wet droughts as well as dry droughts. The wet droughts can be more destructive than the dry ones and quicker. With famines come pestilence, disease epidemics. We haven't had a disease epidemic of major consequence recently, but the time can come. There was a great worry about the flu virus this past winter. And I kind of wondered if that was mainly to sell flu virus medicine. But pestilences, disease epidemics can come. And earthquakes in various places. There's been a report recently. A person went back and sifted through the research done on the agency of the American government that looks, you know, monitors earthquakes. And the frequency of major earthquakes has increased dramatically. And I think we all know that intuitively. It isn't that we suddenly can detect major earthquakes better than we could over 100 years ago. Over 100 years ago, we knew when the big ones occurred. What we couldn't detect were the little ones that were like 4.9 or smaller. But those are the ones that don't usually cause any damage. It's when you get over the five, into the fives and the sixes and the sevens and almost eight, like down in Chile. Those earthquakes have always been detectable with the most rudimentary equipment that was initially developed. But the frequency of earthquakes over that period of time has begun recently to increase, and increase quite dramatically. So when Christ said we'll have earthquakes in various places, it would seem that there would be, as we drew closer to the end, an increase in intensity and frequency, and that seems to be happening. We do know from the Bible prophecies, when we get into the very end of the age and the very big trouble of what is called the Great Tribulation, there will be some massive earthquakes that will shake the whole planet. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. There will be other conditions. I jump forward to hit one here. Lawlessness and lovelessness. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. At the moment, at least around here, there is a reasonable respect for the law. That's one of the reasons why America has been able to function as efficiently as it has during its, you know, its tenure of existence. Some of the reports in the news today point out that forces of the drug cartels from Mexico now control certain parts of the mountains of Arizona. And for some strange reason, America doesn't do anything about it. Well, drug cartels, they're real law-abiding citizens, aren't they? No, they're not. They're criminals. They're just organized crime from down to the south. We've had organized crime before. Perhaps not quite as ostentatious as what they're doing, taking over parts of the mountains in southern Arizona. But that trend toward lawlessness is going to increase, even where we see law-abiding citizens. We know the crime rate in Columbus. We read about it or hear about it every morning, what happened last night or the night before. And when that happens, it happens because brotherly love, that general affection that God, the natural affection that God did create, you know, the gregariousness within mankind, within his nature, is shrinking. And the quest for self and selfishness and selfish pursuits is increasing. Christ forecasted that. We can expect to see that. That's a trend. So the near term is this. We have a crummy future. Nothing to write home about. Very sobering. And we need to be able to laugh about it a little bit. Because there is some good news. Here's part of the silver lining. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, as in saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. That's the good news? Well, it's kind of like the good news that if you're banging your head against the wall, doesn't it feel great when you stop? You know, you shorten your banging session, stop banging your head against the wall, it feels so good. Those days will be shortened because Christ will return. There's an awful lot to look forward to. I think I'd like to end the first half of our lecture tonight with this. This is a positive prophecy, and also a very famous prophecy that even people who don't read the Bible would have heard it because George Frederick Handel made them hear it. He selected this as one of the most beautiful parts of his oratorio, The Messiah, from Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, I won't sing it, and unto us a son is given. That would be Christ's first coming. He came as a child. He came as the Son of Man. And then there's a semicolon. There's a pause. And the government will be on his shoulder. Was the government on the shoulder of Jesus at his first coming when he came to live a human life perfectly and die as a sacrifice for all our sins? No, he did not govern the nation he was in. He came to be the king, of course, but it was a future time. He had not shouldered the government. That means that there will be a time when he will shoulder the government, as in of all the nations. And that's ahead of us now. And his name will be called Wonderful or Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The increase of his government and peace. I guess we have to admit that Christ believes in big government. But it's different than big government in the human realm, because it's not big human government, it's big divine government. It's a whole different ball of wax. And peace will increase with it. And we don't increase in peace. We increase in war, unfortunately, when we're all left to ourselves. And of the increase of a government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. And King David of ancient Israel, of the tribe of Judah, his throne is the throne that Christ will ascend as he rules the nations. Specifically connected. Because humanly, through Joseph and Mary, both legally through Joseph, but also directly through Mary, Jesus of Nazareth came as a child who was in fact a physical descendant, therefore, of King David. And the prophecies all pointed to that. And over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Now that's the good news. We'll get into some of the details of that in our second half as we continue to analyze what's in your future. And we'll look at what is in your future beyond today, beyond all these troubles that we've been seeing now. We'll look at the limitations of national greatness and how Christ will intervene in the incredible future that will be. So we'll go ahead and take a 10-minute break, and then Frank will call us back to attention here just shortly.